Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, in studio with Trent Horn. One of the greatest apologies. I meant to say, no, seriously, I was not trying to be a smart aleck. It just came
I don't know if you're wishing success upon me to know. Would you want to be known in history as the person who gave one of the greatest apologies of all time?
Well, if you use the classical definition of apology,
yes. As in a defense? Oh, certainly. The greatest, as in apologia, the Greek word, meaning a defense, typically in a court of law, then certainly. But in the modern parlance, it would probably be...
You'd have to do something really bad in order to give one of the greatest apologies of all time.
Unless you did something relatively minor and you were being unjustly persecuted, and then you gave a great rhetorical sorry, not sorry kind of apology. I would say that was the greatest apology, quote unquote, of all time. I don't know.
We do seem to be a society that's addicted to trying to force other people to make an apology if they express an opinion or something that's off, like slightly off of what would be acceptable in People magazine. Then everybody's supposed to apologize for everything.
But what's unfortunate with apology culture that we see today is that the request or demand, really, for people to apologize for behavior is not done, I believe, out of a sense of charity to bring that person to a sense of repentance, that they realize what they have done is wrong, and so we want to restore them at peace with the community and right these wrongs and for their benefit to restore order and tranquility, whatever it may have you, that the demands for apologies are not out of a sense of justice or love for this person, but rather it's simply to vindicate we were right because he or she apologized and now we've got them.
Yeah.
And so that's right. What I think apology culture, you know, culture, cancel culture, apology culture comes to, where now people are afraid to publicly apologize for anything. And many famous people now refuse to, because apologies are considered there was a time when making an apology and being humble was a sign of strength and maturity and wisdom, and now it's simply seen as a sign of weakness and giving in to one's enemies. Yeah. And that's just very sad for me to see that we live in a culture where we literally have a culture war like that now, instead of a culture where we can dialogue with one another and strive towards truth and virtue together.
That was an excellent apologia for the apology.
For the return of genuine apologies that are received and are used not in a cynical way to destroy one's political opponents, but in a virtuous way in order to elevate all of us to live upright moral standards.
Our topic this hour is, well, it's a question. It comes in the form of a question, so it's a question topic. Why do you reject Catholic morality? Whether it's Catholic morality in general or a particular point of Catholic morality, you're welcome to call and tell us why you reject it. 888-318-7884. If your call is a bit challenging, if you want to challenge us on the Catholic position, you're welcome to call too. 888-318-7884. Let's start this hour with Sam in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Sam, why do you reject Catholic morality?
Hey guys. So I'm kind of like the last guy. I don't entirely reject the totality of Catholic morality.
We haven't met anybody yet like that. So
yeah, nobody. We haven't had the caller. Who, yeah. Sometimes we do have a caller who says, "I reject the whole thing because you people are nuts" or something like that, and that's all. That's all. Also fine. You can call and say that. If
Love thy neighbor is a total scam.
You sound like Nietzsche.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
What I was going to say was just the part that I kind of have a hard time with, and it, I guess, kind of bums me out, is just kind of the paradigm within which the universe and was created, where you, I mean, on one hand, you do everything, you know, you're saved and you go to heaven and you're in the beatific vision, all the angels and saints, and, you know, that's beautiful, paradise forever. But on the other hand, you die in a state of mortal sin before you could, before you had the chance to like confess to a priest and receive Holy Communion, and then you're sent to hell forever.
Hmm.
That seems kind of like
disconcerting.
I'm not comfortable with it.
That's a tough one.
It's tough for me as well. I admit that there is certainly a visceral reaction to the idea, and there's a little bit of a mystery as well as to why our eternal destiny lies upon the state of our soul at death. But I think the reason for that is that when we are in the body, in classic Catholic philosophy, when we are in the body, because we are in physical bodies, you know, the flesh, our wills change. You know, our wills are always struggling to do good, to avoid evil. We can choose to align our wills with God or to repel ourselves away from God. That's because it's able, our wills are mutable while they're in the body. But, you know, we say, you know, Jesus says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh inhibits that. When we're not in the flesh, when we are just souls without bodies, when you are a spirit, like the angels or a disembodied soul, your will just stays aligned to where you want it to be. It does not change. So that's why the Catechism says that the angels who rejected God, they cannot ever be forgiven. That's not a defect of divine mercy. It's because they made an irrevocable choice based on their wills, that they can, you align it perfectly with God or against, and it doesn't change. So I see you're saying, you know, it's like, oh, well, why would that happen? But let me ask you this, Sam. Do you think it's great that when we're in heaven, we're always going to be in heaven, we're never going to sin, we're never going to get kicked out of heaven?
Yeah, I like that idea.
I like that too. So it makes heaven such an awesome place to be, that our, because now our souls, our wills are aligned to be with God and in friendship with Him. And now that we have received our gloriously resurrected bodies, we don't have this weak mortal flesh anymore. At the resurrection of the dead, we get our glorious resurrected bodies. If we died and our souls are in friendship with God, our bodies are going to help our souls live that out. And we'll be able to spend eternal life with God. But it's kind of a flip side of the coin. If our souls are fixed in that we chose heaven with God and that's never going to change in heaven, it follows that people who died apart from God, their decision is fixed as well. It's like you can't have fixed eternal happiness in heaven without the alternative in hell for people who chose to make that permanent decision. It's like God gives us free will to make this permanent choice. It's up to us whether we make it with Him or not. Otherwise, I'm not sure what the alternatives would be. I've actually discussed this on my own podcast. I mean, you could have, the alternatives are, like, I could go into them unless you'd offer some thoughts of your own on that.
Well, so therein kind of that's what I'm saying. It's like that's the like, it seems like a tough, like, why was that paradigm, why is that paradigm made? Like, I feel like you know, once you die, maybe there could be, even if you're in a state of mortal sin, maybe it might have been a little easier, better, like, far bit for me to say that I know more than God, but
tell,
like,
God how to do His job.
Yeah. He's God. So.
Well, let's think. I mean, we can think it through. I believe that one reason, you might say, well, it's unfair. Like, it's, you know, in hell is forever. Why would it be? Why can't people leave? There's a play by Jean-Paul Sartre. It's called No Exit. Have you ever heard of it?
Yes, I think I have.
Yeah, so No Exit is a play about three people in hell. And basically, they're all free to leave at any time, but they don't because they all enjoy causing each other misery. And so Sartre is the one who said the famous line, hell is other people. That basically, one reason I believe hell is unending is because people who go there who have rejected God, and when you're in hell, you see, in this life, even if we've rejected God, there's a lot of natural goodness and dispositions in creation to make us likable people. But C.S. Lewis gives the example of like a rainbow in the sky. You see a rainbow because of natural laws and features of reality that allow you to see it, that way light reflects off water droplets, things like that. What Lewis says is just as those natural laws allow you to see that rainbow in the storm clouds, these natural dispositions God gives us in this life allow people even who've rejected him to have likable personalities, likable dispositions. But if you take that away, I believe in heaven, you're going to see people, the true inner saint that they are. And in hell, you're going to see the true inner rebel a person is, even if you don't see it in this life. And so in hell, the reason hell is forever is because people will sin and they'll double down on their sins and they keep sinning. And that's what just makes it unending. I mean, have you ever known somebody who was just stubborn, irascible? When they do something wrong, they just double down on it. Have you ever known somebody like that?
Absolutely. I meet them all the time.
let me just continue then. So I believe then the alternatives you would have would have to be that if we're concerned about hell and what's happening here, would either be that God takes away our free will, like he just makes us love him and he kind of brainwashes us. But that wouldn't be loving then if he, you know, essentially brainwashes you and drags you into heaven against your will. Or the other alternatives, so that would be like the universalist alternative. Everybody goes to heaven, even if you didn't want to. God's going to fix you one way or another. But that wouldn't be loving because love is free. The only other alternative I can think of would be annihilationism, that God would just destroy the damned and they're not in hell forever. I had a dialogue about this on my own podcast with Randall Rouser. But I would say that also violates, you know, God's justice, and it would show a lack of respect for the choices that we choose to make as human beings.
Thanks very, very much, Sam. Appreciate the call. Our topic, why do you reject Catholic morality? We go now to Edward in... Oh, you know what, Edward? I'm sorry. Hey, Edward, are you there in Durham, North Carolina?
Yeah. Yes, sir. I'm here.
Yeah, I timed that wrong. I have to go to a break. Then can we come back to you after the break?
Yeah, that's perfect.
All right. Thanks. Now we'll have to be extra nice to you because you allowed that. So, well, there goes our chance to be mean to Edward. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
There are a lot of ways to pray. When I was in the evangelical world, we didn't like rote prayers that the Catholics prayed. Nah, we wanted to say our own prayers. We thought that it was coming more from the heart. Any kind of prayer, whether it comes from the heart and is a loose connection of words, or it is a prayer that the Church has had for centuries, is good because it is prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why do you reject Catholic moral teaching is our topic this hour. And still looking for that one caller who wants to call and say, I reject the whole thing. You Catholics don't make any moral sense to me at all. Or maybe you don't reject everything, but in general, on principle, reject what the Catholic Church has to say about morals. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to go to a caller that we made wait a moment ago, Edward in Durham, North Carolina. Sorry to make you wait, Edward. Why do you reject Catholic moral teaching?
Hey, yes. Good afternoon. And I hope it's okay if I change my target question after kind of listening into the show for a minute and getting a better bead on things. Is that all right with you?
Sure. Go right ahead.
Great. So the point of Catholic morality that I reject is the concept of free will as most of us know it. See, I'm a predeterminist. And, of course, you're probably familiar with the argument. The standard argument is God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He knows everything that we're going to do from way before we're born to way after we're dead. So he knows if we're going to become a professional basketball player or a fantastic Catholic apologist or what have you. And as such,
right,
our ability to modify or deviate from God's plan is very mitigated.
Well, I wouldn't put it in.
How do you reconcile the concept of God knowing mm-hmm. all of our events in our life from start to finish with our ability to change them?
Sure. I think that's a good question, Edward. That deals with the problem of what's called God's foreknowledge and human freedom. So you use the term predeterminist. Did you mean a determinist in that because God knows what will happen in the future, he has determined what I will do in the future? It sounds like that's your position.
No, I don't quite hold that type of position. My position is more so that God knows what I will do in the future. Not that he has determined what I will do so much as he has started a ball rolling that can't unroll.
Right, so that the problem is you're saying, well, how will I change? The question you asked was, how do I deviate from God's plan, quote unquote? Because ultimately, something determines what we do, unless you hold to the view that everything we do is purely chaotic and random. So you would say that something determines what we do.
Actually, yeah, I would say that everything, every event that takes place in life is determined precisely by all of the other conditions and events that have taken place in life prior to that point.
Ah, okay. So you're a classical determinist. You would say that we are as determined that so if a man burns down a house, the reason he does that is because of antecedent physical causes stretching all the way back from the Big Bang, in the same way that the reason a lightning bolt burns down a house is because of a bunch of physical causes. You know, so the man burns down the house because of chemicals in his brain interacting with each other, and the lightning bolt burns down the house because of, you know, electrons in a storm cloud. Electrons in the guy's brain, electrons in a storm cloud. And so everything just kind of happens. The universe is just kind of one giant, Rube Goldberg machine, and things all have to happen one certain way because of these physical causes. That's your view?
Correct, although I do add on that some of the antecedent physical causes can be influenced in addition by antecedent metaphysical causes.
Like what kind of metaphysical causes?
So, for example, in the case of the lightning bolt, it probably doesn't have a philosophy on life. You know, it probably doesn't believe in God. The lightning bolt itself strikes solely off of the physical causes, whereas the man has a moral imperative that he's predisposed to. You know,
he has beliefs
with the soul.
He has beliefs,
and the soul, right, right, and those beliefs probably, those metaphysical antecedent conditions will modify the chemistry in his brain, so forth and so on.
Right, but I think ultimately, I then I have to pick a lightning bolt. I could pick a tiger. A man eats a baby. A tiger eats a baby. I think tigers have very rudimentary beliefs, like that young flesh tastes good. I take my kids to the zoo all the time, and they always cheer when the tiger gets the little bunny because they're boys.
Wait, I'm sorry. How does this bunny get in there?
Like the keeper, he's already dead.
Oh,
he's
okay.
Already dead.
All right, that.
You know, somebody.
I didn't mean to interrupt. That just woke me up.
You were zoning outside.
No, I mean, just got my attention.
Maybe I could do a thought experiment where you get killed.
No.
Okay.
Leave it alone. Move on.
Yeah. So, I see we're going to the debate about free will here, and it seems to me you're holding the view that people. What we do is just caused by our previous physical interactions, brain chemistry, things like that. And that's the same for anything that happens in the world. But I don't see how this view can explain why we hold human beings uniquely morally responsible for their actions. That would have to imply that there is some kind of cause for the moral behavior of human beings outside of the realm of the physical world that doesn't apply anywhere else. Where human beings can be held responsible, especially in the sense that they could have chosen to not do something that's wrong. Does that make sense?
Yes, absolutely. My assumption would be that we hold them accountable to provide additional negative psychological influence and additional antecedent conditions for the future events that we wish to sway.
Ah, so we punish people because it's just a great way to keep everybody in check. It's a nice antecedent condition.
Sure.
So no person, quote unquote, deserves punishment. It would just follow that we punish based on how well it reduces crime in society.
So I'm kind of unique among probably the determinists in that I still believe in moral responsibility and moral culpability. I believe that my actions are unchangeable, and yet I have the moral responsibility to behave as though they are changeable. I have no free will, but I have the moral responsibility to behave as though I do.
Well, I would say that if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, I think it's moral responsibility, and it's really there. You know what's funny, and we're going to have to, we might have another caller here on the line that we have to go to shortly, that there is actually, I believe, an Israeli researcher who came to the conclusion that free will does not exist, but we have to tell people that it does so that they will behave. And I found that to be a wonderful, wonderfully funny conclusion that was reached. I think, though, that just because there are other physical causes in the world that determine what we do, I mean, sometimes, yes, I'm going to be grumpy with my wife because I didn't eat in the morning. That is a physical cause. But guess what? I still have the moral responsibility to not bite her head off because I'm a human being who has control over my impulses, my physical desires. I have the ability to make these choices. For me, if you reduce causation to determinism, everything, you know, chemicals and electricity in the world makes you who you are, moral responsibility gets thrown out the window, and you end up resorting to it, like kind of what you've done, as just kind of a useful fiction. But in the end, it can't be. It has to be a real thing that motivates us to do the good, because God has given us immortal souls with the ability to know the good and the ability to choose it. And I think that we should do that. And to me, free will just seems as obvious as the external world or the existence of other minds, and there's no good reason to reject it. For you or other listeners who want to learn more about the subject, I actually gave a talk on free will and the science involved in it at the last year's Catholic Answers Conference. So you can check that out at shop.catholic.com, search Trenhorn Free Will on the shop website, and you can download that talk. So I hope it's helpful.
Thanks, Edward. Thanks very, very much. Why do you reject Catholic morality is our topic. 888-318-7884 is our number. It often happens, and it didn't really happen today, that when we do that, or at least thus far it hasn't, that when we do why do you reject Catholic morality, people get kind of zeroed in on sexual morality. But today, it didn't really go that way at all. You're welcome to call with a disagreement on any area, but maybe you disagree with the Catholic Church's moral teaching on war, or Catholic teaching on what you can do with your money and what you can't do with your money, or Catholic teaching on marriage, or any, I mean, really, the Catholic Church has a wide and very deep array of teachings on a whole bunch of different aspects of life. And if there's one of them that you reject and you'd like to discuss it with us, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go now to Dan in Crooksville, Missouri. Dan, why do you reject Catholic morality?
Thanks for accepting my call, and thanks for the good work you do.
Thank you.
I don't exactly reject Catholic morality. I just have been something I've been questioning, wondering about for a couple of years now. Mm-hmm. God, for whom time doesn't exist. This is about heaven, hell, and purgatory. Mm-hmm. God, the time doesn't exist for God. He knows the past, present, and future all at once. So he knows when he creates someone if that person will go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Now, why would the God of the Bible create someone that he knows will go to hell? that would be suffering not just for a long time, but forever. That sounds like the god the sadist, the Moloch or Quetzalcoatl or Wotan. Why would God do something like that? Could you speak on that a bit?
Sure, Dan. I think that this is a difficult question that falls under what might be called the soteriological problem of evil. So the traditional problem of evil is, why does God let bad things happen in the world? Why is there evil if God is all good? Soteriology is the study of salvation, of how we are freed from our sins and enjoy eternal life with God, and why for some people they are not saved and do not spend eternity with God and are damned. So one soteriological problem of evil is that if there are people who are damned, why would God make them in the first place? There's a variety of answers that have been proposed for this question, and part of it is a bit of a mystery. Why would God do this? Even if we couldn't answer the question as to why God would do this, the fact that we have so much evidence that God exists, that he made us, and that he promises us eternal life, and some people may reject it, I don't think that would justify overturning that and saying, well, there is no God or there is no eternal life, just because I don't understand why God would allow some people to reject him. I may not understand why God would do that, but that would not disprove him or his offer of eternal life. Now, that being said, there's a variety of answers one could propose to this problem. One view that I've heard is that God does not know who will go to hell before he creates the world. So God knows everything that can be. He knows all possible. Well, actually, let's see. Stay on the line. We're diving into deep theology. So let's get our floaties, and we'll go a little deeper when we come back. Would that sound good?
Yes, that's fine. Thank you.
All right. Very good, Dan.
Thanks very much. Why do you reject Catholic morality? Well, we think you shouldn't, but we'd love to have a conversation with you if you have. 888-318-7884.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about why housework is overrated.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Trent Horn, our guest today, and we're talking about Catholic morality. If you reject Catholic morality, if you reject it whole or in part, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. When we went to the break, Trent said he's coming back to talk with Dan some more. I begged him not to, but he insists.
Well, I thought Dan asked a very important question deserved a very thorough and appropriate answer.
Okay.
So prior to the break, and Dan, are you still there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, great. So prior to the break, you asked the question, why would God create someone he knows is going to be damned or reject him for all eternity? And I said that even if we don't know exactly why God would do something like that, it doesn't follow that therefore God does not exist or that we shouldn't believe in him or we shouldn't accept his offer of eternal life. Just because we don't know why God would do that, it doesn't negate any of that other evidence. That being said, so part of it could be just be a mystery. We don't know why exactly God would allow that state of affairs to happen. But there are a few good ideas that we can render out of this. So there's different proposals. Some people have said that when God creates the world, that, you know, God knows before God creates the world, and I use before in a logical sense, not a temporal sense. God isn't sitting around in time wondering when he should make the world. God is perfect. He's not in time. So some people say that when God creates the world, logically prior to his decree to create the world, he doesn't know what any of us would do in certain circumstances. He doesn't know who would reject him in the universe he creates. Then when God creates the world, he knows who he calls to eternal life and who rejects him and is damned. And so God doesn't know what someone would do to reject him prior to creating the world. That's one view. So God makes the world and some people are damned. And God didn't know prior to making the world these particular people would do that, logically prior. I don't hold to that view because I think that really limits God's omniscience, his ability to be all-knowing, and his sovereignty over creating the universe and how he makes it. Other views are that God, he respects our free will in doing so, that even though it is, you know, a grave harm to someone to reject God for all eternity, that's, if God didn't do that, God wouldn't respect their free will as a creature. So there is some good in God respecting their decision to be apart from him for all eternity. One reason, it's a possible reason at least, that I think makes a little bit of sense of why God would allow some people to be damned. And I don't have a full defense of this view, but it's intriguing to me, is that it could be the case that some people won't end up going to heaven unless other people end up being damned. That's a good that God can bring from someone rejecting him. So it could be the case that Bob rejects God and is damned, but Bob has three children who see that Bob became a very evil, sad person in rejecting God, and those three people went on to be, his three children became saints, and they had children, and many, many more people experienced eternal life with God who would not have done that if God had simply not let Bob come into existence at all. So I guess the response would be that God may allow some people to be damned so that those people will not have veto power over others being able to enjoy God for all eternity. That doesn't explain the whole thing, but I think it gives one reason, one good that God might bring from this. And if God can bring good even from someone's decision to reject him, then he's within his rights to do that. Does that make sense?
Yes, that last explanation is very interesting. And the one about, but the, you gave one in the beginning that I think you said he limits God's knowledge. That was, I didn't especially like that one. But then this last one, that was very interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Adds to the community, the communal aspect of Christianity and Judaism.
Yeah, because sometimes I think when people ask this, and I didn't like the one I brought to you before about limiting God's knowledge, I don't like that one either. That's why I offer it as a view. I know people who endorse it. I don't subscribe to it myself, but I believe as an apologist, I should present a variety of views here on the show to let people decide, especially in areas where it's an open question in theology. But I think that when people ask this question, they imagine, you know, why would God create someone who goes to hell? They think, Si, that people are just all kind of like, you know, eggs in a carton, you know, that God just makes all of us and we're all out here on the table and we're all these little individual items. And it's like, well, why did God make these guys over here and, you know, just leave these guys out? What about these other guys? They don't understand that human beings are not like individual items at the grocery store God brings into existence. They're an interconnected web of people who beget other people. There's this rich fabric, this web that unites all of us. And so that's why if that's a natural human reality, it follows so much more that as Christians, we have a supernatural reality that interconnects us in the mystical body of Christ. We're not just a conglomerate or an aggregate of individuals. We are a real body. And so, you know, sometimes God will allow one part of the body to ultimately be rejected because the other part is going to be glorified. The natural part, I should say.
Dan, we'll leave it there. Thanks very much. The topic, which Catholic moral teaching do you reject? Or we could say it in a more general way, why do you reject Catholic moral teaching? Up next, Ross in Los Angeles, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ross, why do you reject Catholic morality?
I guess I'm not sure if it's reject or question.
Okay.
That might not be the exact thing. I'm actually a convert to Catholicism. I converted when I was about 14. So it would have been the mid-70s. And I was actually just awakening to my own sexuality at that time. And I remember going through the entire process. I really literally loved the Catholic Church. I mean, they always, you know, the joke, converts make the best Catholic because they really want to, you know.
Yeah,
versus being born into it.
Sure.
So I embraced it. But then years later, I was talking to this one, there was a newer priest who, I had my priest who I worked with. And then years later, the priest changed, and he actually pulled me aside one day, and he said, you know, you're going to have a tough road. It was very nice, actually, by the way. He said, you're going to have a tough road ahead of you. And I said, okay. And he said, you know, you have a lot, and it's hard to reconcile that with the faith. And I'm not saying he speaks for the whole Catholic Church, by the way, either.
Have a lot. What was he referring to?
You mean a lot in life?
No, he meant being gay. He meant being gay.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And this is something you had shared with him that you have deep-seated same-sex attractions.
Yeah. So he said that's going to be rough because the Catholic Church, although they are not condemning you as the person, they are going to condemn the act.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's really my challenge. How can a person be considered not a mistake by being homosexual because God made you that way, and yet it would be a sin to act on that?
Okay. Ross, I think that's a good question. It's actually one I've addressed on my podcast and also in an article at our online magazine you could check out for greater reflection if you want. I believe it's called Does God Make People Gay? So there are two points here to address. First would be the question of the origin of our sexual attractions or our sexual orientation. The Catechism says that the psychological genesis of our sexual orientation, where it comes from, is largely unexplained. And actually, modern psychology holds to that as well. It says that there's a variety of factors, that it's not purely a genetic or a biological explanation as to why some people are attracted to people of the same sex and other people are attracted to others of the opposite sex. Twin studies, for example, have shown that for example, if same-sex attractions were purely genetic, we would expect it to be shared across the board among identical twins, just like eye color and hair color and things like that are shared. But it's really only shared by about 20 to 30% of identical twins. So it may have a genetic component, but there's probably more. Like psychologists agree, it's both nature and nurture. Things that could impact us in the womb or during early childhood development could change the different attractions that we have. So I don't think it's the case that God is just up in heaven and when he's making people, you know, he's kind of turns the knobs on their soul and says, all right, you're gay, you're straight, I'm going to send you down there. And that's that. I think God knows that when we are born and as we grow up in this life, we have a variety of desires and innate attractions, some of them for the good and some of them for things that are evil, that are contrary to our good. And I think that's something that all of us face. And so we have different crosses in that regard. I'll continue on with that explanation, but are you tracking with me at least so far?
I am.
Okay. I just want to keep with you because I always want to make sure I'm not droning on and on here. I want to have a good back
and forth. No, you're not. It just kind of goes to that fact. It just sounds like you're going with, you know, we make choices, and I I appreciate that, but that's assuming that the world, which is mostly straight, by the way, and I completely acknowledge that.
Sure.
Completely. I think we are being homosexual is very small, very small. But it's almost going into that direction of making a choice, and I don't think most people who are straight made a choice.
The question of the mutability of our attractions or their changeability is different than their innateness. So there can be the case that people have an innate desire, one that they have felt for a very long time, and it's something there can be varying levels of one's ability to change it. So for example, I think most people have innate attractions to salty and sugary foods. I think that's very across the board. But I know people who've gotten off of sugar, have gotten off certain foods. In not doing that, their attraction to those things do change. But in other cases, I know people have very innate desires for things or very innate temperaments. So they might have a disposition to anger. And no matter how hard they try, they just have a short fuse and they can feel the anger bubbling up inside them in a second. It's like it comes from nowhere. I know people who try as hard as they can not to have sexual thoughts about people they're not married to. And they try as hard as they can, those thoughts bubble up inside of them. They don't know where they came from. So I think that we can have many attractions that you're right. We don't choose the attractions. The one thing we do choose is whether we act on them or not. And so I think in life that people have different crosses of different sizes. We all have big crosses and little crosses. Some of our big crosses don't even deal with attractions. You know, it's just, I was in an accident. Now I can't use my legs anymore. My child died from a horrible disease. You know, that's a big cross to carry. Attraction-wise, they may have little crosses. But I think other people, they may not have had the big cross that they carry is an attraction to something that's contrary to their good. And the question is, will they ask God to help them carry that cross and not choose that which is ultimately not good for them, which is contrary to God's plan for their sexuality, for their relations with other people? And so I think that I don't like Ross using words like, oh, homosexual, heterosexual, gay, straight. I don't like it because they kind of put people in boxes, like they're labels. They put people in a box and there's like an identity you got to conform to. I like rather saying, hey, we are men and women made in the image and likeness of God. We've got things inside of us, the battle in the flesh that moves us towards him or away from him. Are we going to trust in him with whatever those desire, you know, trust in him? Or are we going to try to say, well, this one particular desire, it's different from the others, and we'll try to rationalize it. That's where I would say is we have to put our trust in him and be not listen to the world that wants to tell us something completely different. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. I don't agree, but it does make sense.
Sure. No, I appreciate you giving me a fair hearing on that when many people would denounce me as some kind of bigot or something like that. So I think the real question here then is not is the desire innate, but is the action related to it right or wrong? Because you would agree, we could have an innate desire just because we've always felt some way doesn't mean we should act on it, right?
Absolutely. Look, you could have an innate desire to murder. That doesn't make it something you should do, correct? Right.
So then the question is, what standard do we use to determine whether sexual behavior with people of the same sex is right or wrong? And so I think ultimately, what standard are we going to use? Are we going to use a principle of reason rooted in God's revelation and natural law? Or are we going to use a secular standard for sexual morality? For me, I don't use secular standards of sexual morality because I don't think they can ultimately explain all the moral intuitions and all the views that we have when it comes to this issue. So if you like, I'd be happy to send you a few resources. One of them is a free documentary you can watch online and maybe an article or two just on that subject. Because I think we have to go deeper into whether this behavior is right or wrong to see. And if it is wrong, then we have to ask God for the grace to live a godly life in accordance with his plan with us. So I'd be happy to send you some resources if you'd like on those subjects.
Okay, Ross?
Interesting. All right, thank you, sir.
Yeah, so stay on the line, give us your email, and I'll send those to you.
Take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why do you reject Catholic moral teaching this hour on Catholic Answers Live? If there's a particular teaching of the Catholic Church on how we are to behave, whether it has to do with our sexual lives, whether it has to do with the appropriate use of violence, where we can and cannot use violence, it's about the appropriate use of money. You know what? The Catholic Church teaches that you cannot love money. You got to love God. Well, I guess a better way to say that is you have to love many other things over money. That's actually a tough one in our society, where love of money is often proclaimed to be a good, and it is in fact not a good. I covered economics, family, divorce, raising children. If you have a problem with the Catholic moral teaching, today's your chance to get it out and air it. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I just got to tell you something before I go back to callers.
Yes.
I totally messed up with Carlo the other day when he was here because I started to say what I'm about to say, which is that you will be at the big Catholic Radio Conference at Spirit Catholic Radio Conference on November 2nd in Omaha, Nebraska. And
that's correct.
Turns out I was not speaking to you. I was speaking to Carlo. Like, I was looking at Carlo and thinking Carlo was going to be there, but it's you who is going to be there and not Carlo. And that was so embarrassing. But you're going to be there. Tim's going to be there. Dr. Ray Guarendi's going to be there. Matt Frad, who you just brought into the studio, and we got to hang out with him last Friday. He's going to be there. I'm going to be there.
Well, you know, Si, you can make all this right if you just offered your spot to Carlo. Then his feelings won't be hurt. That would be the really big thing to do. Just something to think about. I don't know.
Why did I bring this up? Why did I think that this would go smoothly? I was just trying to promote Spirit Catholic Radio and Catholic Answers Conference.
Regardless,
2019.
There will be solid Catholic speakers there, and Cy might be one of them.
Together on a Journey to Sainthood is the name of it, and it's going to be a big, great thing at the Embassy Suites La Vista there, right outside. To me, I think of it as outside of Omaha, but I don't know. Omaha might cover a lot of territory. It starts at 8 a.m., ends at 1 p.m., and it's just going to be great. And go to the Spirit Catholic Radio site to find out all about it, because Trent's going to be there, Tim Staples is going to be there, Dr. Ray Guarendi is going to be there, Matt Frad's going to be there. I think I'm going to be there unless I have to give up my chance to go. And I love Omaha too. I love Omaha, Nebraska. I want to go back there. Okay, so let's go back to callers now. Jennifer in Brunswick, Ohio, you are up next. Why do you reject Catholic morality?
So, am I on?
You are.
Okay. I don't reject it. I had a question, though.
Okay.
And I don't know who can accurately answer this. So, I'm a cradle Catholic. However, like most Catholics, especially the last caller said, you know, when you are a convert, how much you really appreciate the faith. I love listening to converts. They're really good for cradle Catholics. However, I am a cradle Catholic. I did start investigating Catholicism more seriously. I'm 54, in my upper 30s, you know, early 40s, and I learned so much and I'm so in love with it. However, mm-hmm. now, over the last several years, I've listened to a Catholic priest who is in good standing with the Catholic Church. It's not something negative per se, but it's different. And I wondered, I had told the person who receives the calls, I wasn't sure if this was appropriate for this call, but have you heard of Father Richard Rohr?
Yes, I have.
Okay. Now, there is one thing in particular that he talks about, and that is, I think his podcast or his video or whatever, he was speaking somewhere, it's Hell No to Hell, I think is what it's called. And he talks about, among other things in that communication, he talks about how hell is not even mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. And he goes on from there. So I assume if you know him, you're probably familiar with this. I wanted you to comment on that and yeah. just tell me what you think. I respect your opinion.
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. I just brought up here an article by Father Richard Rohr from a few years ago called A Toxic Image of God. And it seems to cover the same ground that it appears, at least from a brief overview of this article, that is something I've always heard and associated with Father Rohr, is that he denies the existence of hell, that he interprets hell to mean hell is simply the awful life that we live in this life. Hell is the awful circumstances we put ourselves in this life when we reject God. And so we don't want to live a hellish life now, so you ought to believe in Jesus and seek communion with him. You know, and then so that kind of turns hell into just a warning about having a bad time in this life. But that is not what the church teaches, and that is not what Jesus taught. When we go to the Catechism in paragraph 1035, this is what the church teaches about hell. In paragraph 1035 of the Catechism, it says, "The teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, quote, eternal fire, unquote. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he belongs." To me, that's very cut and dry, especially since Matthew 25:46, Jesus talks about the sheep who do his will, who will have eternal life, and the goats who don't do his will, who will go away to eternal life. Punishment, Ionian Kolosin in Greek, eternal punishment. And there's a contrast here. So when I read in this article, Father, where it's funny, he says, you know, you need to, the issue deserves more subtlety than taking one side and damning all others. Except I think he takes a side that there is no eternal punishment in hell, and he damns the very prospect of that happening. Instead, he tries to say here that in Matthew 25, when Jesus appears to make threats of eternal punishment, he's making strong, contrasting statements about issues of significance. The trouble is that we focus on the threat more than on Jesus's positive promise of eternal life. But here's the problem. Anyone who takes Matthew 25, who tries to say when Jesus says eternal punishment, oh, he's just talking about this life and having a bad time. Well, then that means when Jesus promises eternal life, he's just saying, oh, great, if you do my will, you're going to have a really nice earthly life. No, he's not saying that. He's saying if you do his will and remain in communion with him, you will have eternal life. You'll have life forever with God. So then naturally what has to be contrasted here is that those who refuse to do God's will, who reject him, will have not eternal life, but eternal punishment. That they will have a life apart from God. So I don't know exactly what Father Rohr's view is on eschatology. I suspect that he may be a universalist. He does quote later in this article, 1 Corinthians 15:28, God will be all in all, which is a popular universalist position. So the church affirms that hell exists and it's eternal. And there have been some Catholic theologians who try to argue that hell is empty. But I think the biblical evidence warrants very, very strongly against that view, that hell is empty, or universalism is true. For example, Jesus said of Judas, the son of perdition who would betray him, it would be better for him to not be born. Well, if everybody ends up going to heaven, then it would not be better for Judas to not have been born. Because guess what? If everyone goes to heaven, including Judas, well, whatever he suffers in rejecting Jesus, he's going to go to heaven too. To me, I think that the evidence really squares against it. In fact, I've thought about putting out a Trent Track series on this subject. I was going to call it Hell, comma, Be Damned. Responding to this. So I hope that's helpful for you. And anyone else who wants access to my Trent Tracks or in-depth analyses of these theological issues, be sure to go check out my podcast at TrentHornPodcast.com.
Thank you very, very much for that call. Jennifer, thank you, Trent Horn, for a very fine hour.
Thank you, Si.
I want to remind people that they can find you at TrentHornPodcast.com. It's a good place to find you.
That's right. And we're going to have great dialogues and bonus content for those who are subscribers, including my hour-long Trent Track audio series.
Also, getting rave reviews for the brand new book, Counterfeit Christs. Thanks so much to everybody who joined us tomorrow. 2 hours of open forum with Jim Blackburn and Jimmy Akin. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.